Some of you may have enjoyed watching the Winter Olympics. Always intriguing to see the skill of these young people and the difficult things that they can do so easily. One of the amazing things to me is the determination that they have to win a gold medal. Some of them start practicing way early in the morning, 3, 4, or 5 in the morning, and then they go to school, or they practice 6 to 8 hours a day, and they do this for years. Some of them leave their families and friends, and they go and live in a strange city just to work with a particular coach to help them win, all in pursuit of winning an Olympic gold medal. And in the end, only a very few end up winning. In sports, such dedication and commitment is praised. In spiritual matters, a similar commitment is seen as extremism, maybe even child abuse. But what most people do not understand is that we are engaged in a far greater contest than the Olympics. It's one between God and Satan, between the forces of good and evil, and it's a battle to the death. And just like the Olympics, if you do not take it seriously and equip yourself and your children for the battle, you or your children might not even make it across the finish line. Too many professing Christians facing these eternal consequences, matters of life and death, give less effort and thought to their immortal souls than they do to children's games. An hour on Sunday is not going to get the job done, either in the Olympics or in life. Spiritually, this is a marathon race, and we need to do more to prepare than an occasional 50-yard sprint. Well, in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul has considered the grace of God in redeeming us from sin and making us his own, and that we need to reflect God's grace in our lives by living as children of light rather than children of darkness. And he's admonished us to put off sinful practices and the habits of the world and replacing them with righteousness and walking in the control of the Holy Spirit rather than the flesh. The problem is that as we seek to live for the Lord and walk in obedience to him, to live as children of the living God, and to put off sinful deeds of the flesh, Satan is going to attack us. He's going to do everything that he can to defeat us and to sideline us. In this regard, it's kind of interesting to look at the life of Jesus. When Jesus began his public ministry, he spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. And Satan quoted scripture and argued piously to get Christ to act contrary to his Father's will, or to sin. And that would have derailed Christ's mission. Well, the devil failed in that wilderness temptation, but he continued his attacks throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, stirring up trouble from religious and political leaders, even raising up betrayal within Christ's disciples through the person of Judas. And then as we come to the Garden of Gethsemane, just before the crucifixion, the battle was so intense that Jesus sweat great drops of blood. Well, what happened throughout Jesus' life is an example of the magnitude of the spiritual battle that has been fought down through the history of man and continues to rage today around us. And whether we like it or not, every one of us who names the name of Christ is a part of this spiritual battle. The question is, are you going to prepare for it and equip yourselves for battle, or are you going to ignore it and be one of the casualties? Paul tells Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Those who seek to follow Christ, to obey him, will face the opposition of the devil, will be opposed by the ungodly, will face the hostility of the world. So before Paul closes his letter to the Ephesians, Paul takes up the issue of this spiritual war and gives instructions for attaining victory over Satan. Our passage is Ephesians chapter 6, and looking this morning at verses 10 through 18. Like the Olympic athletes, victory in the Christian life requires preparation, requires effort. Victory does not come automatically. Many discount or disparage the spiritual. Think of the Russian cosmonaut a number of years ago who returned from space convinced that God doesn't exist because, well, he hadn't seen him up there. Romans tells us the unsaved are futile in their thinking and that their foolish hearts are darkened. And so not surprisingly, they scoff at a real malignant Satan. And when they look at the turmoil, the rebellion, the anarchy, the hate and the viciousness, the cruelty in the world around them, they don't see evil, they don't see Satan. They see normality, even excitement and fun, because they reject the reality of Satan. They reject malignant evil. But the Bible teaches he is real. He is a literal and personal being, and he is vigorously opposing God and his kingdom. Now, Paul warns us of the reality of Satan in verses 11 and 12. He refers to him as the devil. The Greek word means accuser. We read in Revelation 12:10, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down.'" Like a catfish that sweeps up all the unappetizing tidbits on the bottom of a pond, the devil dredges up our sins and missteps so that he can plague us and attack us with them. He accuses us, seeking to discourage us from further attempts at obedience and righteousness. You know, he whispers to us, "What's the use? Or surely God won't forgive this. Or I must not be a Christian, or I'd never have done that." And so we give up battling sin, and we just float along with the crowd. We go along and get along. But at the same time, the devil goes to God and accuses the believer to God, urging God to condemn his own because of our sin. In the book of Job, Satan accused Job to God, and he said, even though he didn't have much to work with, he simply made false accusations. Satan is the implacable enemy of God and of God's people. It's a no-holds-barred battle. There are no rules. And Paul says we need to stand against him and his wiles. Well, this word wiles means methods or strategies. And Satan is a genius at them. He has a bag full of tricks. One of the things that he does is to mix error with truth. Just enough truth to make it seem right, but enough error to make it fatal. He did this back in the garden, in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it," that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And yes, their eyes would be opened, and they would know good and evil. And there was truth in what Satan said. But the lie was, "You will not die." And it was a fatal lie. Those teaching false doctrines today do this regularly. The cults do it. They use lies wrapped in some truth to teach their fatal doctrines of Satan. Another thing that Satan does, will use scripture as proof text for his lies. And he confuses and leads astray the unwary by the use of scripture. He did this in his temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4:6. And Satan said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." He had taken Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. And then Satan quotes, "For it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Well, Jesus proceeded to correct Satan's misuse and misapplication of Scripture. But that is a regular technique of Satan and his minions. They proof text their lies. Another trick, the devil will appear as an angel of light. He will appear as something good and even righteous. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11:14, "For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness." Shakespeare even put this into a play. "The devil," Shakespeare wrote, "hath power to assume a pleasing shape." So he will suggest that ungodly and even wicked deeds are pious deeds in obedience to God. Apostle Paul himself is an example of this. Before his conversion, we're told that Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen, and that he breathed out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He hauled them into prison with a plan to put them to death. But all the time, Saul thought that he was doing the work of God, until God slapped him on the side of the face and said, "No, he's fighting God himself." Well, Satan even masquerades as God. That's really his goal, to be like the Most High God. In fact, Paul tells the Thessalonians, "Satan exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So John Calvin called him the ape of God. And many follow him. They worship him, thinking that they are worshiping God. The devil, indeed, is the pest of the pious, as someone put it. And through any means he can, he seeks to defeat us and lead us into disobedience and sin. One of the things that helps Satan in all of this, and we need to keep in mind, is that the devil is powerful. That's why we need to prepare and protect ourselves. Satan has tremendous power, both spiritual power and physical power, and he uses that power to deceive us and to lead us astray and to defeat us. An interesting example of this is the encounter of Moses with Pharaoh and his magicians. You recall that as Moses and Aaron met with Pharaoh, Aaron threw down his rod to the ground, and miraculously it turned into a snake. But the magicians, the sorcerers that were around Pharaoh, did the same thing. Well, then Moses turned the rivers of Egypt to blood. But the priests of Satan, the sorcerers, did the same thing as well. Well, then Moses called up frogs from the river, and the magicians did the same again. The priests of Satan had power. Well, they couldn't keep up, however, for unlike God, the devil's power is limited. It's finite. He's just a creature, but we need to understand and remember he is a powerful creature. And then Paul reminds us that we need to keep in mind that we are in a spiritual war, verse 12. This is not a physical war. It's not a human endeavor. It is not a battle of flesh and blood, although flesh and blood battles might be a part of it. The great battle today is not between tyranny and liberty, socialism and capitalism, or rich and poor. It's a conflict of the living God against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. These spiritual powers of darkness, fallen angels, demons, exercise certain authority and tremendous power, but all within certain limits set by God. Satan is not omnipresent. He is not at one place at the same time he's at another place. We are probably dealing with lesser demons in our lives, not Satan himself. An example of this unseen world and its powers is in Daniel chapter 10, where an angel talks to Daniel and says, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." So an angelic messenger, we're told, sent by God with divine authority, is detained for 3 weeks by a demon who is identified with the kingdom of Persia. And Michael, the archangel of the Lord, had to come to rescue God's angel. There is great power. There is a great struggle in the invisible spiritual realm that we need to understand, be alert to. And as Paul is going to instruct, be equipped to defend ourselves against. Because we are a part of this struggle, whether we want to be or not. And God has graciously provided protection for us. God's provision for our victory over Satan is a spiritual armor that we are to put on. Any contest, any endeavor takes both physical and mental strength. Sometimes my mother would ask, "Where's your mind?" Well, it's in my head, but not always focused on the issue. It's not always engaged. Well, you cannot expect spiritual victory with your mind and your heart on a spiritual automatic cruise control. If you are to be victorious in your Christian life, there must be spiritual preparation for the battle. Your mind needs to be engaged. Your soul needs to be engaged. Paul says that we must actively put on the armor of God. This is not something that we must come up with ourselves. It's God's armor. He provides it. But we do need to put it on. We do need to appropriate it. And putting on the armor of God is done in the same realm in which the battle rages. It is spiritual armor. Paul does not want us to be defenseless. He wants believers protected from the enemy by the resources that God has provided for us. We're not on our own in this battle. We do need to face the wiles of the devil in God's strength and with God's abilities, not our own. What should concern us is that too many Christians have their heads in neutral in all of this. Too many believers are ignoring the spiritual battle and putting all of their energies into building wealth and recreation and fun and games, in short, pursuing those things that are temporal, the things that are passing, living for themselves and not for Christ. At the beginning of the Reformation, Martin Luther was forced into exile and he lived in isolation in a castle in Wartburg. In that castle, Luther was protected from all of the physical forces of evil. And yet he wrote that, "I can tell you in this idle solitude, there are 1,000 battles with Satan." In a similar vein, Samuel Rutherford warned Christians on the sidelines of the battle that the devil's war is better than the devil's peace. Paul's is not a call to physical action, but to spiritual action, to engage the enemy, to resist the devil, to stand for the truth of God's word, to pursue obedience to Christ, and to stand against the evil one. John Calvin wrote, "Being forewarned of the constant presence of an enemy the most daring, the most powerful, the most crafty. Let us not allow ourselves to be overtaken by sloth or cowardice, but let us study to persevere. We are in a great conflict. Now is not the time for spiritual slothfulness or half-heartedness, not the time for compromise with the world, but a time to take up the armor of God, a time to stand against the forces of the enemy, to stand with our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. In this battle, several spiritual things are important. We need to be careful not to miss God's ordinary means of grace. We need to attend to the ministry of the Word, the reading of Scripture, the sacraments, and prayer. We need the church, not just for its teaching, but for its discipline. In this spiritual war, we need accountability. We need brothers and sisters to keep us faithful and to encourage us in our struggles and in our temptations. We need to disciple our children. You know, Satan seeks to lead our children away from God, and we need to battle for them against him. In the next few verses, Paul gets into some specifics of the armor that we are to put on, and Lord willing, we will look at these next Sunday. In the meantime, stand firm against the spiritual hosts of wickedness that covet your immortal souls. Shall we pray?